wonderful to be back with you again this morning. This first sermon is going to be all over the place. We're not just going to be opening up one text. This is more of a topical sermon. You know, when you're going to preach somewhere else, it's always, well, what am I going to preach? And the older I get, the happier I am. I just get to preach whatever I need. So I hope you guys need what I need. That's what you're going to get today. But the first thing I want to look at this morning is the decrees of God. Let's begin by, I'll read this chapter of the 1689 Confession of Faith, which unfortunately is very controversial, but it ought not to be. It reads, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, or rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. When we read our Bibles, and what our confession points out, is that when the Bible speaks of the will of God, it speaks of it in two different ways. Sometimes it's speaking of his preceptive will. The will of God is that you obey him. What does God want you to do? He wants you to not murder. He wants you to worship him as he is, as he's pleased to have you worship him. There's also the decretive will. The decretive will, Deuteronomy 29:29, are the secret things. Many people will ask, I'm seeking the Lord's will for me in my life. And they're trying to figure out his decreed will, when actually they need to be focusing on his preceptive will. But this is simply a subject that's easily something that just tickles the intellect. But my point today is it ought not to simply tickle our intellects. It needs to strengthen our souls. I believe the greatest comfort we can have, one of the greatest comforts we can have anyway, is in this truth as we find in Scripture. But before we start turning to the Scriptures, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. O merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we do bless you and thank you that you've given us this day to set aside our earthly cares and labors and to focus on you, for you are that one thing needful. We pray you would open your word to us. By your Spirit, you would grant us understanding, that you would use all these things for the glory of your name, and to make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, my first point this morning is God's decree is whatever comes to pass. And God has determined everything that will ever happen before time even began. There's nothing that happens that not only is nothing ever surprised God, But if you want to look at it philosophically, the first cause of all things is God. We see this truth all throughout Scripture. A lot of it, we'll see, here's some passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand." Whatever happens in this life, wherever it happens because God purposed it. What he has thought shall come to pass. Isaiah 43:13. "Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is one who can deliver out of there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" He does according to his own will. Isaiah 46:10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times and things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Isaiah 45:9, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall the handiwork say, he has no hands?" And the famous saying of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35, when he came to his senses, he declares, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing." He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He does according to his will in all the earth. Psalm 115:3. God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. You know, in talking about this with people in the past, some of them said, "Oh, yeah, that says that God does whatever he pleases, but that doesn't, it doesn't say that everything that happens is because God pleases it." Well, Ephesians 1:11 makes it, I don't know how you can get any clearer. Ephesians 1:11. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens. There are secondary reasons involved, as we saw in as our confession stated. But the primary reason is because God appointed it to be so. Why is this? Hebrews 2:10, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Not only is everything by God, it is for God. That is, all things. And again, Romans 11:36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." All things, everything that ever happens, happens primarily because God appointed it to happen. God decreed it, and he brought it to pass. Now, on one level, there are a lot of people who will agree with that. There are others say, "Well, that makes God the author of sin," because of my next point is this includes the sinful actions of men. God's decree includes the sinful actions of men. Because stop and think about it for a moment. The vast majority of the population of the earth are unconverted men. And everything an unconverted man or woman does is sin. And so if you say, God's decree doesn't include the sinful acts of men and women, what, is his decree just over the weather? I mean, that's what you're left with. I mean, even Christians sin on a regular basis. When we don't sin like we used to, we're striving against it. God gives us victory. And yet, we all sin every day. God's decrees even include the sinful actions of men. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord made all for himself, yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. But I want you to turn with me. We'll begin with Acts chapter 2. There are three passages. I suggest you mark these three verses in your Bibles. If you're ever talking to someone who thinks that if God's decree includes the sinful actions of men, that makes God the author of sin. Luke in Acts 2, 3, and 4 gives us a 1, 2, 3 punch showing the wrongness of that idea. Beginning Acts 2, 23. Him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So we're speaking not only about sin in general, we're speaking about the most heinous sin ever committed in the history of history. Nothing more wicked has ever happened than men nailing the Lord of glory to the cross. Men putting the one who gave them life to death. This is the most wicked thing any man has ever done. And yet, what does Scripture say? It was done by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Sinful men committed the most sinful act ever committed. They did it by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Turn over one more chapter to Acts 3:18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Again, we're speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. Not only did God foretell through the prophets that Jesus Christ would suffer at the hands of sinful men, but when he brought it to pass, it was he has thus fulfilled it. God was the one acting in determining that Christ should suffer at the hands of sinful men. In Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, Acts 4:27, the next chapter. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Again, we've got three different parties, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, all there to commit the greatest sin ever committed. And what does the passage say? They were doing whatever God's hand and his purpose had determined before to be done. So, when your Arminian friend claims that by saying that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, you're making God the author of sin, really simply point to these passages. It's that idea that they are the ones making God the author of sin. Because God clearly says he did it. He does it. Nothing's ever happened. The most sinful act ever committed happened by the determined purpose of God. It happened because God decreed. I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, but I just don't like moving on about it. There's a very easy way to understand how this is. How is it that God is not the author of sin, even though he's determined that men should sin? Well, stop. What were these people doing? What was the sin they were committing? They were killing the giver of life. They were putting to death the Lord of glory. That's what the men were doing. But what was God doing? In the same exact act, God was redeeming his elect. What God was doing in this sinful act of man was not sin in any way, shape, or form. It's the most glorious thing that's ever been done. In the same act, men were behaving the most wickedly they ever had, and God is bringing himself the most glory in the redemption of his people. So you see, in the very same act, what God is doing and what sinners are doing are two completely different things. Okay. We'll go back to that a little bit more later. So God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. This includes the sinful actions of men. And thirdly, this does nothing to eliminate the sinner's guilt. Because that's the next common argument. Okay, if God's determined it, how is it wrong? How can he punish us for doing it? Well, this fact does nothing to eliminate the sinner's guilt. If you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah 10, it's a little bit longer passage where we see this. This fact that God determines whatsoever comes to pass does nothing to eliminate the sinner's guilt. Isaiah 10, we'll look at verses 5 through 12. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So you have, on the one hand, God saying, I am going to use Assyria to punish my people Israel for their idolatry. He's going to send, it is God who uses the nation of Assyria as the rod of his anger to punish his people Israel. And yet, he also says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and glory, and for the, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. I'm going to use the king of Assyria to punish you, and then I'm going to punish him for punishing you. That's what God is saying. But again, why is that? How is that not even contradictory? It's because what is God doing? God is graciously and sinlessly punishing his people Israel for their idolatry. Well, what's the king of Assyria doing? He is lifting his head up and just wants to kill and gain power. He deserves to be punished, even though God is using him. So we see here that this does nothing. The fact that God decrees whatsoever comes to pass does nothing to eliminate the sinner's guilt. We see this also in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, and we'll read verses 7 through 12. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. So remember, this is when David is fleeing from Jerusalem as Absalom is coming to take him from his throne. He's fleeing for his life, and this Benjamite is coming out and cursing him. He continues verse 8, the Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai the son of Zeruiah said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, see how my son who has come from my own body sees my life. How much more may this Benjamin? Let him alone, and let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me for the good of his cursing this day. And then in 2 Samuel 9:19, now Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, and remember what wrong your servant did on the day that the Lord, the king, left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. You see, while David is leaving, Shimei is cursing him. When his cousin wants to go cut off his head, he said, this is what God has appointed him to do, just leave him alone. But on his way back in, even Shimei himself comes to him and says, I've sinned against you, please forgive me. And then it's 1 Kings 2, 8 through 9, we read. And see, you have with you Shimei, and this is David giving his final words to Solomon for his death. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went down to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do with him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So even though David recognized that what he was doing was appointed by the hand of God, and he chose not to punish him for it himself, he still recognizes that it deserves to be punished and tells Solomon, don't let his gray hair go down to the grave with blood. So we see, God has decreed everything comes to pass. This includes the sinful acts of men, but this does nothing to eliminate the guilt of the sinner who commits those acts. Fourthly, this does not make God the author of sin. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you. God is in light, and in him is no darkness at all. He has declared to us that he has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. He has also declared to us that in him is no darkness at all. He is perfectly righteous. He is not the author of sin. We see it in Joseph's answer to his brothers. In Genesis 50, verse 20. Remember how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? And then he became basically the highest ruler in Egypt, below Pharaoh. His brings this whole family into. God uses this whole thing to save the entire family. his 12, his, all of his brothers are there, and you know, he doesn't abuse them. He's very kind to them, but they're worried. When their father dies, they're worried. Oh boy, maybe he's just been waiting till dad dies before he gets back at us for selling him into slavery. Which is an understandable fear, right? I mean, I don't think very many people just forget about being sold into slavery by the brothers. So they come to him and say, oh, dad said to be nice to us, basically. But what does Joseph answer him? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is today, to save many people alive. We're talking about the same act of selling Joseph into slavery. They meant it for evil. They could not speak peaceably to him because they hated him. They despised him with wicked, evil hearts, and they sold him into slavery because they meant evil against him. But what was God doing? God wasn't committing evil against him. God was sending him into Egypt where he'd use him to save an entire nation. You see the same thing in Job. The first chapter of Job, which we already heard this morning. But here's what I want to specifically point to. Remember, Satan has come before God saying, oh, Job's only serves you because of all the blessings you've given him. And God says, well, do what you will to him, just don't hurt his person. And Satan brings about these things. And the two I want to specifically look at are sinful actions of men. Verse 15, the Sabians raided Job's livestock, and they took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped. So the Sabians had come and raided Job's belongings and killed his servants. And then later on, in verse 17, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and yes, killed the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. So, two groups of wicked men have come and attacked Job and killed his servants and plundered his goods. Those are the things that have happened. How does Job respond in verses 21 to 22? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Now think about this carefully. Wicked men came and sinned greatly against Job, even committing murder and stealing his goods. And what does Job say? He attributes it to God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. He attributes the actions of these wicked men to God. He's saying God did it. But is he saying God sinned? Or God authored their sin? No. Yes, these wicked men were murdering and killing with pride and arrogance and just wicked hearts. What does Job confess God was doing? God was just taking away what he had given. God wasn't sinning. He attributes the entire thing to God. And what's verse 22 say?
in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So by attributing the sinful actions of men to the God of glory, the scripture specifically says this is not charging God with wrong. It's not making God the author of sin. Job did not sin by attributing these sinful actions of men to God. He does it again in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when his wife says to him, "You still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we accept good from God? Should we not accept mercy or evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, he said, he recognized there is evil in his life. He confesses that it's come from God, and yet he's not attributing sin to God. Neither is he sinning with his lips. So, this does not make God the author of sin. But fifth and finally, this should be one of our greatest comforts. It's not simply something to tickle our intellects. As I said, it does tickle my intellect. Honestly, I spent years with this. It's one of the things I just like to read about, like to think about. How is it that God can decree all things and he's not the author of sin? And it's not bad to tickle our intellects studying the Word of God should be pleasing to our intellects, is what I mean by that. But this really ought to be one of the greatest comforts to our souls. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. All things work together for our good. Now just stop and think again. If that means all things except for when people sin against you, we have lots of troubles in life. We'll talk about that more in the next sermon. But life is full of difficulties and heartaches and sorrows, and most of them come from the hands of other people. Even those dearest to us, even other Christians, can hurt us. And if we just say, "Oh, that's something outside of God's hands," no. God is doing something even through whatever, it doesn't take away. That person may be persecuting you simply for being Christian. He may hate you because he's a racist. There may be any reason, number of reasons that this, from the sinner's point of view, why he's hurting you, why he's betraying you, why he's lying to you, all the things that cause trouble in this life. None of it is outside of God's hands. God is doing something for your good. No matter how bad you're being hurt when someone is sinning against you, whether it's a loved one, a Christian, or some person persecuting because you are a Christian, no matter what it is, step back and take comfort. God is doing something for my good. Don't simply focus on why is this person hurting me and how can I get back at them. Put those things to death. What is God doing? God is doing something and it is for my good and his glory. The scripture tells us when we see calamity in other people's lives, we shouldn't be questioning what sin did they commit that God's punishing them for. That ought never to be our attitude. That's very clear in the gospel accounts. Unfortunately, I mean, even Christ's disciples were asking him who sinned in his cases. So when you're looking at disaster in anyone else's life, you should never ask yourself, what sin did they commit to deserve this? But when pain and heartache comes in our own lives, we really ought to question, is God chastising me for something? He has promised, if we are truly Christians, he will chastise us. And we are all guilty of sin that deserves chastisement. And so, that is the first question that we should ask ourselves. Is there some sin in my life that God is chastising me for? Maybe there isn't. Maybe it's like Job. It had nothing to do with any sin that Job had committed. He was actually quite the opposite. God was allowed this calamity, decreed this calamity to come upon him to prove that he was righteous. But if God has promised us that if we are truly his, he will chastise us when calamity, misfortune, difficulty comes upon us, our first question should be, is there some sin that I've been trying to hide from the Lord that I'm being chastised for? Search your soul. What parent would punish their child without letting them know what it was for? None of us would do that. If God is chastising you for something, he will let you know what it is if you seek his face. So ask yourself, is he chastising? But there are other reasons. Sometimes these difficult, painful things are simply to help wean us from the world. We can become far too comfortable in this world where God is hated, but we are entertained. You've become far too comfortable, and forget that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So sometimes God can send these difficulties into our lives simply to wean us from the world, but more importantly, to draw us nearer to himself. About this again more in the next sermon. But one of the purposes that God brings difficulties and hardship and pain into our lives is to draw us nearer to himself. If you're truly a Christian, you are always have fellowship with God the Father. He never pulls away, he never becomes more distant. But we need to constantly draw ourselves nearer to him in times of trouble, enable us to do that, cause us to seek him as we don't in other instances. And then finally, one of the things, what is God doing with everything in our lives? He's conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. And specifically, with chastisements, with difficulties, the painful things. You know, God, with the analogy Christ uses of the vine dresser, snipping off the branches that aren't bearing fruit. You know, plants don't have nerves like we do, but we're not plants. When he's taking the parts out of us that aren't like Christ, it hurts. It's painful.
So, God has decreed everything that ever happens. This includes even the sinful actions of men. This is nothing to take away the guilt of man. This does not make God the author of sin. And it should be one of our greatest comforts. No matter what is happening to you in your life, it's all God working for your good and His glory. Let's pray. Our merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths that You have shown us in Your Word. Lord, we confess it is not easy to live in light of these truths, especially in times pain and distress, sorrow. Lord, we pray that You would, Lord, help us to always remember that You indeed are working all things together for the good of Your people and the glory of Your name. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.